I remember first hearing about Mark Driscoll in 2005. Has everyone here heard of Mark Driscoll? Has anyone not heard of Mark Driscoll? Hannah, all right. Hannah remembers hearing about Mark Driscoll in 2005. Mates of mine who were at Moore College had talked about reading a book called The Reformissionary Rev. And they were laughing, the kind of daggy used the word reformissionary. There was a geek in our church who worked in IT who was torrenting or screaming sermons or something. And soon Driscoll began to tower in influence in our kind of Christian scene in Australia during the 2000s, the noughties as they called them. Everyone was reading and listening and podcasting and quoting and discussing this new phenomenon, Mark Driscoll. He was a preacher, an American preacher based in Seattle, who had a global influence, who really leveraged all the new social media, the websites, the podcasts, all that kind of stuff, and had an enormous influence right around the world for those who listened to his thing, a decade of influence, and was leading a church called Mars Hill, named after the Areopagus in Acts 17, Mars Hill, which was a fast-growing, influential church of 15,000 people across several states in America, as well as he was one of the founders of the Acts 29, because Acts has 28 chapters, so the next section, you know, Acts 29, Church Planting Network, and the Resurgence Doctrine website. And then, I mean, those of you who know the story would know this, in an extraordinarily rapid period of time, the whole empire of influence crumbled in a series of scandals. Leaders who'd been involved in the church left, complaining of bullying and an unhealthy church culture. There were accusations of plagiarism amongst his published works. There were questions of how finances were handled, things given to a global mission fund. A lot of the money seemed to be being spent on local church expenses. And then shady, to say the least, promotional practices were used to buy one of his books onto the New York Times bestseller list. And so Mark Driscoll took a leave of absence from his church while the elders investigated these charges. They suggested he go through a process of restoration at the end of those investigations, but instead he chose to resign from the church. By the end of that year, last year, Mars Hill, this great towering influence, split up. I talked this morning about the splitting up of the empire of Alexander the Great. Well, here was the split up of Driscoll the Great as a leadership journal article that was also published in Christianity Today puts it. 2 weeks after Driscoll's resignation, Mars Hill's Dave Bruskus announced in an October 31 post on the website that as of the 1st of January 2015, the existing Mars Hill organisation will be dissolved. After the church lays its central structures to rest, its 15 local bodies will float alone, if possible. Thousands of Christian worshippers gathering weekly across four states, their church boasting annual revenues of more than $30 million, dissolving. Done. Now that is an amazing story about success in leadership and failure in leadership. And it raises questions about then what is legitimate leadership, what is Christian leadership, what is ultimately successful leadership. This passage here in John 10 also raises those kinds of questions. Having come just after John 9, which Andy preached on earlier today, which is covering the Pharisees' growing opposition, blindness in seeing Jesus, compared to this man born blind whose growing faith, his eyesight spiritually, we now get Jesus talking about legitimate and illegitimate leadership, Jesus' true people and not true people, and lessons here we can learn are lessons that apply to us in our own Christian leadership. Because leadership is not just about titles, as Laura was exploring today in her elective. It's not just about skills and abilities, but it's also about integrity and ethics. Leaders mustn't be lazy, cowardly, or incompetent. Leaders mustn't be corrupt, or selfish, or self-interested. Leaders must not be cruel or bullies. Leaders mustn't wait for permission, or payment, or approval. But rather, we do need leaders, but we need leaders with integrity, courage, selflessness, kindness, and a conviction that means that they lead not simply when it's comfortable, not simply when it's financially viable, but because it's right. We need leaders who will give direction to God's people, protection to God's people, justice to God's people, any necessary resources or provisions to sustain God's people. We do need leaders. We always will need leaders. But not just those who seek popularity and approval, not just those who follow convention and tradition, not just those who lead according to convenience or preference. And you guys, to some extent or another, need to be those leaders by being university educated to some extent or another, by being in the Western world to some extent or another, as well as just in your home, in your flat, in your family, in your workplace, in your youth group. We all have areas where we need to lead, protect, provide, ensure justice, and resourcing for those who need resources. By being God's people with the word of life, we have something precious of eternal significance, a burden, a responsibility. So then again, there's a general sense in which we need to lead with that. So we need to, in that sense, stop pretending we had a choice about leadership or not, and instead start being responsible for the responsibilities we just have. We're just planted in the middle of. We just find ourselves amongst. What's really sad is when you have Christians who rise up to lead in sport, who are charismatic in their friendship circle, who are powerful in their business worlds and careers, and yet are lethargic when it comes to their Christian lives, or cowardly when it comes to their Christian lives, or reluctant to take any leadership in spiritual things. That's really sad. So then, let's dive in and have a look at the lessons that Jesus has for us, right? As well as then the lessons that are how that would then, you know, tease out to the way we think about Christian leadership and ministry. Three headings that we'll look at during our time now. Firstly, the need for legitimate leadership. Secondly, the beginning and end of leadership. And thirdly, the mission, values, and strategy of Jesus. The need for legitimate leadership, the beginning and end of leadership, and the mission, values, and strategy of Jesus. Number one, legitimate leadership. Jesus warns the people here about illegitimate leadership, that not all who presume to lead are legitimate leaders. Not even all who have the right titles, the right positions, the right power are good leaders. Some are, as Jesus says in other Gospels, wolves dressed up in sheepskins. Right? Here he calls them thieves and robbers. You see, you can have someone charismatic, capable, successful, but dangerous. Beware illegitimate leadership. Verse 1, I tell you the truth. The man who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. Or verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come and I have life and have it to the full. Verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. Behind this passage are great Old Testament themes that Jesus' hearers will be familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, Psalm 23, and other such psalms where God is described as the one who leads his people, who protects his people, who provides justice for his people, who provides pasture for his people. But then also in the Old Testament, the Lord appoints pastors, shepherds, who will shepherd his people. Moses, the shepherd of his people, for example. But the big emphasis in the Old Testament is about shepherds that God appoints over Israel who fail as shepherds. Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 23, 25, lots of Zechariah 10, 11, 12, and 13. Let's just have a look at Ezekiel 34, which is a really key one. Now, in the background of Jesus' teaching here, Ezekiel 34, which talks about illegitimate leaders or irresponsible leaders of God's people. Woe to wicked shepherds. Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Shouldn't shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you don't care for the flock. You haven't strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You haven't brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there were no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains, on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth. No one searched or cared for them. And so judgment is pronounced upon them. 7 to 10, 17 to 22. But then the Lord says, I will be the shepherd. Verse 11, the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep, says the Lord. I will rescue them from the places where they were scattered on the days of cloud and darkness. Well, verse 14, I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They'll lie down in good grazing land, and they'll feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Well, verse 16, I'll search for the lost, bring back the strays, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I'll destroy. I'll shepherd the flock with justice. And the Lord says, I will be the shepherd, I will be the shepherd, I will be the shepherd. And then slides across to say, I will appoint a new David, a new Messiah. It's interesting how quickly we go from God the shepherd to David the shepherd, you know, which again in the light of Father and Son in John's Gospel makes even more sense. But he says, you see, in verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them to be their shepherd. I, the Lord their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So Jesus picks up on this well-known theme and warns against false shepherds. Beware. Only those who enter by the gate. Beware the thieves and the robbers. Look for those who care and give life, not for those who steal and kill and destroy, not just the hired hand. Beware the illegitimate leader. Beware the Pharisees of the very previous chapter. Blind, although claiming they see. Mocking and insulting and silencing this humble man brought to a new lease of life and a new understanding of faith. Beware false shepherds. You yourselves, brothers and sisters, be discerning, I urge you. Hear Jesus' words and think, well then how can I heed the warning? And beware of test the teachings, test the writings and the lifestyle of the ministries of would-be shepherds. You don't just want to look at someone who might have some kind of influence in your circles who's flashy, likeable, funny, good-looking, successful. But you want to be discerning and say, what is the lifestyle and the motivation and the teaching? Are these good shepherds? Okay. That's one of the ways you will serve the churches, whatever denomination, you know, those Laura's elected. You can serve churches into the future is by being discerning as you select pastors and elders and deacons and youth leaders. So let's pick those who have the integrity, who have the character, who have the teaching. Be discerningly critical of leaders is not a nasty, unchristian thing. It's a right thing. It's a loving thing. Protect the flock by screening its leaders. It's not unkind. It's not anti-unity to be rigorous with leadership. It actually protects unity. It gathers the flock and cares for them. Looks after them. It's kind. Yeah? I mean, sadly, often it seems the church is awfully kind and gentle to the Pharisees and horribly mean and rude to the weak sheep and the tax collectors. Complete opposite of Jesus' ministry, eh? It's right to have a high standard for the would-be leaders, yeah? Bad leaders waste churches away, discourage, exasperate, confuse, whether it's by their incompetence, they frustrate and exasperate. Corrupt leaders hurt the church. The cynic gets confirmed in their cynical ways. Sets the church back years and years. Passes on doctrinal distortions or behavioural distortions. Selfish leaders use some people and ignore other people. Yeah? Stops the church enjoying true life and community. Sad things. Now I realise by opening with Mark Driscoll and then not really saying what I thought of him, you're left wondering, am I saying that he's like a total hillbilly? Let's come back to the story of Mars Hill for a second and again pick up on this excellent Christianity Today article. I'm not necessarily saying that Mark Driscoll's not a Christian. Not even saying, I want to say he did a lot of good for the cause of the gospel. He did a lot of good in my life by his teaching. He did a lot of good in the life of many in Seattle through his teaching, many around the states, across the world. So I'm not saying that if we fail in all the ways, even in some of the Ezekiel 34 ways, that means we're not saved. Or even that we don't do, there's all the grey areas, hey. You can even do a lot of good and still be flawed, yeah? So there's a spectrum in there. But still, he was a very flawed man, it seems. And his ministry was a very flawed ministry. While being strikingly good in some ways, had some very striking tragic flaws in other ways. And it would be good to learn from those lessons without presuming to necessarily pass judgment on the man before God. Do you know what I mean? So listen to how this article reflects. In a sense, even if it's not the full story, it's a helpful reflection on what could be some of the story. Tim Gados, pastor and elder at Mars Hill's downtown Seattle campus from 2006 to 2013, sees principles from Galatians 2 playing out in the life of the church. This all began as a work of the Spirit, he says, but we quickly started to push harder and harder, trying to accomplish ministry with human efforts, bigger, better, faster, stronger. One of the things that drew my wife and me in early to the church was being involved in a neighborhood context, operating with strong theology of time and place. But that started to shift significantly, to focus more on expansion to wherever we could find podcasters as an invitation to set up a new site. The article goes on, new buildings, more pastors, better technology, churches chase hard, but finances hold back. So another pastor, Clem, says they cut inefficiency wherever it lurked, such as caring for some of the resource-draining people or providing benevolence to the city, because those sorts of investments have a low return on investment. Quote, we started going for high-profile, high-return-on-investment stuff that brings in more money, says Clem. To do so, we've got to make the news, be known at a popular level, have a wide influence. The influence came and attendance kept climbing. The growth was uncontrollable. On one Sunday in January, we launched 4 new campuses. The problem is this is only possible if you scale down the campus position pastor. If being a lead pastor requires a skill set or maturity, then the pool of people you can draw on gets smaller and smaller. You can't multiply fast enough. The only way to create scalable multiplication is to dumb down the position of campus pastor so that a dog with a note in its mouth can do it. Secure a space and hang an HD video screen, project the celebrity pastor through DVD, stir in a heap of cutting-edge promotion with just a pinch of local leadership, and you end up with a well-branded, easily marketable, quickly reproducible church in a box. And the Mars Hill front expands. But casualties and collateral damage start piling up. It got to the point where I get a weekly printout that would tell me I had 1 minute and 40 seconds to make an announcement. I'd get a memo telling me to quit standing in front and praying with people after the service because those urging people were already regular attenders. The visitors are out in the lobby, so you need to be out in the lobby to get the Velcro on the visitor to get them to stick and come back. As a campus pastor, I'm being managed on where to stand and who I talk to. Are you kidding me? When I was 25 years old, I had more freedom to figure out what to do in ministry than this. And so just a final comment. We need everything to see people come to know Christ. There, 2 or 3 years in a row, we saw over 1,000 people baptized per year. We started feeling like we'd put up with a lot of crap, a lot of egotism, a lot of management by objective leadership in the church in order to see people come to know Christ. That became our legitimizing story. We all got caught up in the buzz. If you were to ask the other pastors now, I think that's what they'd say as well. So you can imagine that, right? What do you do? The growth, on the one hand, brings salvation. That's exciting. That's wonderful. Praise God. But at some point, yeah, the slide drifts. Story happened yet another on the other side of the world. At the end of the article, they suggest solutions. The pastor's character will shape the church. If you're sarcastic, defensive, and arrogant, that will be reproduced in the church. That being submissive in the church doesn't mean being quiet. It's possible to be submissive, but still challenge. Be loyal, but still be discerning. Beware of false measures of success that fixate on changing the culture instead of transformation in Christ and others. Look, that's an example. It's an intriguing example, yeah? It's It's an intriguing example to me because I was touched by the ministry. I know many of you have been. It's intriguing because it was so rapid in the collapse. It's intriguing, I guess, because it's close to home. Yeah? But we could easily pick the repulsive stories of clergy child abuse or horrific stories of false shepherding of any kind. Yeah? There are all sorts of stories we can learn from to warn us of these things. But it's reassuring to know that in general, God's people can smell a rat. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 3. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought them out all on his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away because they don't recognize a stranger's voice. Again, in verse 8, all together came before me the thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. In general, Jesus is saying, not necessarily every single Christian in every single moment, but in general, God's people know when they hear Jesus' ministry. Jesus' sheep know it when they hear his voice. And as that article was describing, you may for a time legitimize and go along with stuff, but you start to feel uneasy. Hang on a second, something's not right here. Even if we are led astray by human leaders, it's a comfort to know that in the end, I'm not defined by the human leader, their failures or their successes. I'm defined by Jesus. And even if I am led astray by a human leader, betrayed by a human leader, gazumped by a human leader, in the end, that's not the big thing because I'm following Jesus first. And if I get led into a cul-de-sac, into a train wreck, crash into a mountain, I'm not ultimately crashed into a mountain because I wasn't ultimately following them. I was following him and he's still good. Yeah? The Lord Jesus is my true shepherd, he's my true leader, he's my ultimate saviour. And even through those valleys, the shadow of death, the church abuse, he still is leading through that valley, the pastures. But this is also a warning to illegitimate leaders. In general, it might last for a time, but in general, illegitimate leaders, or Christian leaders with great flaws, might end up with a crowd, but many won't be. A legitimate leader will succeed in the long-term, spiritual, eternal things because they know and love and connect with God's people, because they speak God's true and good word and live out God's ways, and God's people love that and follow that. The illegitimate leader might, for in the short time or even the long time, but ultimately will be seen by God's people for what they are. And I even see that to some extent within uni fellowship, that of course, we don't all succeed with great groups, and that's the challenges of running small groups with messy timetables and all that kind of stuff. But you do sometimes notice a phenomenon where a group will struggle, not just because of timetables, but because the leader is still yet to learn a certain degree of godliness, and the other Christians in the group just start going, you know, to be honest, I don't want to go to that group. The person is, you know, their personality is abrasive in an unchristian way. You do see that from time to time. But even Christian uni students will start to pick that up and kind of feel a bit icky. Yeah? Jewish leaders here, Jesus is warning, are often not God's people. Many of these Jewish leaders are not God's people. And they're not leading God's people. They're not the true leaders. They don't understand Jesus. Verse 6, they don't know what he's telling them. They don't understand. And so he unpacks it from a different perspective, which brings us to our second point, the beginning and end of leadership. The beginning and end, or in other words, the ground and the goal of leadership. Because you see, true leaders go through the gate. Verse 2, they enter by the gate. That's the shepherd of the sheep. False leaders clamber over some other way. But what is the gate? What does it mean to enter through the gate? What does that stand for? What legitimates true leadership? Is the gate institutional ordination through a lineage of priests and bishops back to Peter? Is it popularity as the gate? Certain number of hits and likes? What's the gate? It's Jesus is the gate. That's what the gate is. I tell you the truth, verse 7. I am the gate for the sheep. Now, came before him, thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He is the entry point for God's people. He is the one who defines and protects the people of God. God's people are not owned by human leaders. We're not defined by human institution. We're not ultimately vulnerable before flawed and sinful leadership and flawed and sinful human institutions. What a relief. God gives us human leaders and can do good to us through them. He allows us to set up human institutions and can do good to us through them, but we're not defined by them, bound by them, limited to them. They are fragile ways in which God stoops to work for a time. But he's grander than those things. Yeah? He's the sanctuary for his people. And you know, whether it's the pedophile priest or the bullying Mark Driscoll or the frustratingly incompetent pastor or elder, Jesus' people trusting in Jesus through all of that muck, disappointment or ordinariness. They're following him, not those leaders anyway. And so a legitimate leader will in the end point to Jesus, trust in Jesus, enter through Jesus. And that's the great wonderful thing I give thanks for about Mars Hill, is that for all his flaws, Mark Driscoll did a whole lot of that. And so although there will be a lot of disillusionment in Seattle, a lot of frustration and hurt around the world, there will also be a lot of people who in the end go, oh, what a bummer. That's really sad for him and his family. That's really awful for the church. And imagine trying to evangelize in Seattle now. Ugh, goodness. It'd be hard work, right? But in the end, we go, the stuff he said was still good. And you know, actually, imagine quite a huge part in me becoming a Christian, a philosophy lecturer at UCAS. About a year after I became a Christian, he left the faith, left his wife, left the state. But the things he taught me were still true. Still true. You know, in the end, it was a huge reminder for me and others who were influenced by that bloke to just go, you know, in the end, we weren't following him and his great intellect and his clever structures. We were following the message he taught. And just as God could speak through Balaam's ass, God can speak through us, even no matter how donkeyish we may be. Still the truth is still the truth, however it comes. Yeah? Any legitimate leader will point the flock to Jesus. I know you might have others who have wonderful social welfare problems and be capable managers of institutions who might orchestrate wonderful worship music. Yeah? And might believe in some of the teachings of the Bible, might have titles and degrees and mitres on their heads, collars around their necks. They're not Christian. You know, they have the true doctrine of the gospel. They went to the apostles and taught through the ages. Not a genuine saving faith. They're a thief and a robber. All whoever came before me, Jesus says in an overstatement there, verse 8, all whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to me. True leadership finds its beginning and its ground in the authority of Jesus Christ. It's been tested church or ministry along those lines. How much do you have to talk about Jesus? Oh, ministry gathering the other week where in the end the message of the teacher was kind of, in you is the problem, in you is the solution. That was his message. That's just kind of human effort, isn't it? It wasn't a great deal of, I mean, Jesus was occasionally appealed to as a word, but it was all about helping you, you helping you. God wants you to help you. No, you can test a church. How much do they really talk about Jesus? Lift him up, exalt him, examine him, grow to know him, understand his mind and his heart and his ways. And then when I actually visited Mars Hill's church, Mark Driscoll's church in Mars Hill, that's what I found the people I talked with wanted to talk about. I didn't find the people I was talking with there really wanted to talk much about the organisation. They wanted to talk about Jesus. Isn't that a lovely thought? That whatever the collapse of the kingdom, his kingdom, the actual Christian kingdom, I trust, will ring through those failings. Test the church, how much does it talk about Jesus? How much does it actually teach about Jesus? Not just assume him, not just mention his name, but really focus on his nature, his words, his works, his salvation, richly, deeply, truly. Jesus is the beginning and the ground of leadership. Jesus is the goal of leadership, to make people follow him, know him, be like him. In all leadership, it's a really important thing. It's important to be clear on who the leader follows. last of all, then let's have a look at our great leader, the Lord Jesus. Let's look at his mission, values, and strategy. Because you see, Jesus is not just the background to everything else that goes on. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's the opposite of that Ezekiel stuff, hey? He's not the shepherd who fattens himself up at the expense of the sheep and lets them be scattered and tortured and chased up. No, he's the one who sacrificially dives in and protects himself. Jesus is our leader, the ruler, the pastor we follow. We listen to his voice, we follow him. He gives us abundant life. And these God verses show us what he's like. Show us his work as the good shepherd, the gate, the crown goal of leadership. That as a result, give us heaps of examples to follow too. First with his sacrificial example. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's the first one, suffering here. Jesus loves and cares for people. He gave himself lovingly, sacrificially to serve people. That's awesome. When you're thinking about being a leader, when you're looking at leaders, look for a person, not just a person who delivers deadlines and has skills, but a person who loves people. Yeah? Who is active when unnoticed, who serves when isn't asked, who does what is good for others, who cares about others. Yeah? Not just what looks good in front of others, but what does good to others. Jesus is an example to us. He serves us. Jesus, God the Son, I and the Father are one. He waits on us, leans down to us, even at the cost of his life. We don't follow the warlord in Muhammad, wise man Socrates, but a slave king who washes the feet of his followers. So different to the hired hand in verse 12 and 13 who runs away as soon as the job gets risky. Jesus loves us. He serves us because he knows us. And that's the second observation of Jesus' leadership. Loving knowledge. Look at verse 13. The hired man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. A mutual knowledge is described. Affection, familiarity, intimacy. For true leadership engages lovingly with people and in relationships. True leaders in their loving service and knowledge of those they serve. True leadership shows hospitality, cares for people as they are, whole people. Willing to tailor ministry to individuals, build ministries around people, show compassion to people. A potential leader might love theology, great. Might be good at strategy or public speaking, but if I don't like people, forget it. Jesus knows us. He loves us. He doesn't care nothing for the sheep. He's concerned for us. He's not a cruel general marching us off to war. He loves us, knows us, walks with us, knows us better than we know ourselves. And Jesus, in his sacrificial service, in his intimate knowledge, does more than just have sympathy, does more than just help out. But third, this is the wonderful, unique thing he does, he gives his life in a substitutionary death. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd, but the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life to take it with him. Jesus' death is a sacrifice for the sheep. Not just because it's costly, but because it's substitutionary. Sacrifice in the place of, for the sheep. Instead of the sheep. Look, let's stretch the metaphor stupidly. Jesus isn't saying this, but let's go for it anyway. Isn't that a good sign? But in order to just colour the thing up for a bit, the wolf of verse 12, right? Let's imagine that wolf is the devil. The murderer, the liar, the accuser from the beginnings, Jesus says in John 8. We're killed by his lies, did God really say? We're killed by his temptations, come on. This looks pleasing to the eyes. Good for food, it's desirable for wisdom. Who kills by his accusations, God will never have you back. You failed, you sinned, you're wicked. And Jesus steps in between us, the sheep, that ferocious wolf, and he gives his life to guard us from that beast. wolf sinks his teeth into Jesus. And the lies we've believed and the wrongs we've done and the shame we bear is laid on him. So the judgment of God is taken on him instead of us. He sacrifices himself out of intimate knowledge and love for us. Substitutionary death in our place. And all this is fueled, fourth thing, by loving knowledge of the Father. The loving knowledge of God the Father. Verse 14. I'm a good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As he says in verse 30, a similar thing. I and the Father are one. Or again in verse 38, I am the Father, and the Father is in me. You see, this isn't nasty God, lovely Jesus. God of the Old Testament, he's a bit nasty. Jesus, he's a bit lovely. No, this is the mutual knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, the mutual love of God the Father, God the Son, that comes down to us, Father and Son, in love for the world. The Father loves the Son because the Son lays down his life for the world. The love of the world that Jesus shows in his death on the cross is so pleasing to the Father. It's an expression of his obedience to God the Father in eternity. And so it can be talked of as the reason that God loves the Son, the Father loves the Son. So 10 verse 18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, the authority to take it up. This is the command I received from my Father. So verse 17, that's why the Father loves me, that I lay down my life to take it up again. Now, God the Son is equally divine as is God the Father. They're both God, right? It's not as if God the Father is more God than God the Son. One essence. But the relations between the Father and the Son is described in John's Gospel as commanding and obeying. Equal essence, one God. And yet God the Father commands and God the Son obeys. That's the way in which their godness is in each person. The godness of God in the relation of God the Father is a commanding godness, and the godness in God the Son is an obeying godness. But one God, one purpose, one command in obedience of laying down a life for the sheep. Yeah? God the Father in sending the Son to die, God the Son coming to die. One purpose, one God at work. In salvation, you get to know what God is like in himself. Wow. In salvation, you get to experience God in himself for you. Wow. In salvation, you have the security of knowing God has done your saving work. That's the fourth thing. Fifth thing, global mission. Jesus, the leader, is one with a global mission. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock with one shepherd. Now, if we had time and if we were still awake, we could go back to Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 11, and see the background of the shepherd again bringing in a larger flock. We're not going to do that. We could flip along just a little to John 11, and that would be easier on us. And we notice those same themes from Ezekiel 37. Zechariah 11 picked up John 51. John 11, 51. Caiaphas recognized that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, 11:52, and not only for the Jewish nation, but for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together to make them one. Or John 17, Jesus praying just before his arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, and burial. He prays, verse 20. 17 verse 20, not just for his disciples, but for those who will believe in Jesus through the disciples' message. That all of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and I am in you. May they also believe in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus' mission was never to remain in the confines of one culture or one nation. His mission was global, it was international. Because of this very global mission, we are here today. Isn't that wonderful? Here at the ends of the earth. Yeah? Here we are. Gospel has reached Australia. So are we going to ignore it? When it hits us, does it then just get stuck? Or does it ring back out across the world? Yeah? Are we going to ignore it? Or are we going to share the gospel and pray for opportunities to share the gospel right here in Hobart at UTAS? in our classes, in our friendship circles, in our contexts? Are we going to have a broader vision? How awesome was it that Jordan put the prayer note? Sort of, dear God, we pray for Fred, don't know anything about him, don't know anything about the place where he is, but bless him, Lord. I mean, that's an amazing thought. God knows that prayer. God knows that person. God knows their needs. The Spirit in you knows God's mind, and that same Spirit is in them. God is here. How exciting is that, man? A missions dinner we happen to have tonight in the middle of it. We should put that on the timetable, missions dinner. a broader vision to pray and give to global mission. Why not even come and do mission work in Australia, Josh? Well, hey, you have. Isn't that exciting? You know, why don't you guys go and do some mission work in the United States or Japan or France or Kazakhstan? I don't know.
But not too many.
After City Work calls. More bruises here. It's not a waste of a life. Devoted to world mission. It's not a foolish thing to do, to use. You know, I heard one old pastor saying, oh, but you know, I hear people today and they go, well, society has invested in my hex and my parents have invested in my hex to get my degree to use my degree. And so I feel guilty not to use my degree in my career. And this old pastor said, no, they invested in your degree to give you an education. An education can be used for all sorts of things. Getting an education in engineering doesn't oblige you to be an engineer. You're now an educated person. You can use your education for whatever you like. And I pay my taxes, and I'd like you to use your education to be a gospel preacher. But then it's another thing that obliges if somehow there's some moral obligation that you have to use your degree for what it was originally written for. You are being trained and educated to be an adult human being who can educate yourself and fulfill tasks and duty, operate a task and duty. But whether it's giving, whether it's praying, whether it's missioning to your class or planning to move across the world, it's not a waste of a life to be devoted to Jesus' mission work. Jesus has his sheep. He's going to bring him in. Let's be involved in the work. You can be the kelpie. And Jesus can pull it off. I must bring them in also, he says in verse 16. I can do it, he says in verse 17 and 18. Isn't that an amazing way of thinking about his death and resurrection? He put his life down and he picked it back up again. In fact, that could even be translated, he put it down in order to pick it back up again. He's a powerful son who came to save, and he will save. He did the work of salvation. He cried on the cross in John 19, it's done. It's finished. It's fulfilled. Yeah? As surely as he died, as surely he'd rise, as surely he'll come again. That's why we worship him, because he died, because he rose, because he's the Lord. So again and again and again, God's big goal through John the Apostle in this letter is calling on us to believe. Believe in Jesus. Follow Jesus. What do you make of Jesus? And as you follow him, believe him, and trust him, well then you find out, hang on, you're now a leader in some sense. So you don't need to imitate him in a way that points people back to him, at the ground and the goal, in a way that seeks to be legitimate leaders with his help. Legitimate leaders with his forgiveness when we fail. What would it mean for me to be his sheep, listen to his voice, and then step up to be a pastor, a new pastor in his work? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a great day of learning. Ask that you be with us the next few weeks, the next few months, that you keep forming Christ in us and shaping our characters, our communities, the path of our lives, to live our lives in worship to him. And we do pray that through the small and great things we do, we can share in his wonderful work of building his church. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Salvation for us. In his name we pray.